Good morning. Well, let me first of all say that I may be a minister, but I'm a layman who ministers. I'm not one with a theological degree. Ron Woolsey is a pastor of two churches in Arkansas, and he's also dedicated to the ministry of Coming Out Ministries. Do you believe in divine appointments? God has certainly shown many divine appointments to me since my conversion. We just spent over 2 months in Europe, and I was invited by some close friends of mine to stop, by the way, on my way home here in Ohio to maybe get over some of the jet lag, which is happening. It's slow, but it's happening. And as a result of being in the area, I received the invitation of Pastor Hughes, and am very grateful to be here to share with you. Ron is sharing in the Newark Church, and then this afternoon we invite you to come. We don't talk about this topic in our denomination so very much, and so it is a incredible opportunity to hear our testimonies and then to hear what we have to share and what we want you to participate in, and that is in asking questions and getting some answers that maybe you have been searching for a very long time. I believe that all things are possible through Jesus Christ. And it's humbling to be transparent, but it's, I think, very necessary. Sometimes the transparency is downright ugly, but it's time that we talk about things that we dare not spoke about before because people have been suffering. So let me ask you a question. Is it possible to be born gay? There are usually both answers on this, and I have to tell you that when I hear that question posed to me, I kind of laugh, because what difference does it make? Are you suggesting to me that if the answer is that, yes, you can be born gay, that is the only thing that God cannot change in someone's life? So basically, we're rendering God impotent. And today you're finding the world at large is beginning to say that being gay is as normal as anything else. But what do we find as being normal as Christians when we arrive? I think what we find is that every single one of us are born with a fallen nature. And so it doesn't matter whether I arrive and I have same-sex attraction, or I arrive with a capacity of anger, or an insatiable desire for appetite of food, or for women, or whatever the case may be, we're pretty much broken when we arrive. And what God is holding out to us is that living according to His will is what He asks from us, and that He has given us the power of choice to do so, to deny ourselves. So I'm not here to condemn this morning, but I'm here to share about the amazing love of Jesus Christ and what it can do in someone's life when you come to know Him. While we were in Europe, the first 7 weeks were in Austria and Germany, and we were to go to London. And 2 weeks before we were to head to London, we received a message that there had been an uproar from the LGBT community in London, who had found out that we were coming to present seminars. And they began to attach some things to our ministry that are not true. They accused us of promoting conversion or reparative therapy. Now, if you're not familiar with these terms, I'll give you a brief explanation. The conversion and reparative therapy is such that they take someone who's gay and promise them that they can make them straight. Now, there's no regulated kind of therapy. It could be all kinds of bizarre things, including things like shock therapy. And all kinds of weird things, and it may not even include the presence or inclusion of Jesus or come from a Christian standpoint. And so what has happened many times is that someone who goes through conversion or reparative therapy does not attain the goal that was set out by the psychologist, and because of their sense of failure, they either return to the gay community or they commit suicide. This therapy is now outlawed in New Jersey and California, and it's being sought to be outlawed in other places across the world, London being one of those places. So they immediately attached this therapy to us, and then they gathered in 24 hours over 40,000 signatures, presented those signatures to our Adventist conference in England, and immediately the invitation was withdrawn and our seminars were shut down and we were not allowed to even come into the country. I think that anyone who's come to our seminars have shown that our seminars are soaked in love, in the love of Jesus Christ, that only Jesus can bring about change in anyone's life. And so we don't go about forcing a various kind of therapy on someone. We want to engage people in a relationship, a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. No one came to our aid in this shutdown. No one called and asked if we were okay, if we needed any kind of support. And we felt like we had just really been kicked in the stomach. But God is pretty amazing. And he went and he inspired a journalist from a secular paper, a notable paper called The Mirror in London. A young journalist who thought, you know, I have many gay and lesbian friends and I like them and I support them and these therapies are just wrong. But I don't see that anyone has talked to Coming Out Ministries directly. And so she was impressed to contact us. We'd already headed to Italy, and she got in touch with us, and we had a Skype interview with her for a good couple of hours. And as a result, God vindicated his name and vindicated us. Because while she didn't agree with everything that we had to say, she thought it was important that the truth come out of us and not what is proposed about us. And so God did an amazing thing. In this article, what I say at every presentation I give was included. First of all, I have to tell you, because it usually helps if I put this disclaimer in front, is that my colleagues refer to me as Weeping Jeremiah. You see, when I was a young kid, and I grew up in Adventism, I was very touched by beauty, I was touched by music, and often it would choke me up that God was so loving and so great and so good to us. And at 18, when I left God and the Adventist church, I didn't have this sense of emotion come over me in the way that it used to, but when I gave my life back over to Jesus Christ, I'm amazed that God was patient, that God was very enduring, and that he held on to me, and the fact that he could redeem me and bring me back to him is very touching to me today. And so I realize that there are many hearts that are hurting, that are aching, and those LGBT community, we love and we care about them, and I understand the ache and the pain that's on their heart, and I understand that it's important that we come to a place in our lives that we are humbled before God and that we would allow him to have his way in our lives, to make the changes in our lives that only He can do. He just seeks and asks for our agreement with Him. And so let me just say what I said in this article. If you're gay and you're here, you're welcome. If you're straight, heterosexual, and you're here, you're welcome. If you're bisexual and you're here, you're welcome. If you are a pedophile and you are here, you are welcome. Because everyone is welcome at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're here, you are welcome. If you get nothing else from this message today, it is that you matter, you belong, and you are loved. Something I didn't sense while I was growing up, as you will see in the story that I share with you today. Regardless of the depth of sin that you may have fallen to, healing is possible. Jesus reaches even that low. And there's victory in Jesus Christ. So when we tell a story, we always need to tell it from the very beginning. And that's really where I have to start. People today are making all kinds of excuses to remain the way they are, to make justification for the way they are. But in the story about the Garden of Eden, how was it that Satan gained control over Eve? And did Jesus really stand in front of Eve and tell her himself that she was not to go near the tree? If you go back to Genesis, you'll find that the directive didn't come directly from Jesus to Eve. It came through Adam to Eve, that she wasn't present. And I think that often we're kind of like that today because we didn't have Jesus right in front of us to tell us what we are supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, that we often doubt his word. And so the very first emotion that Satan influenced upon Eve was that of doubt. First of all, she's by the tree. She knew she wasn't even supposed to be there. And so it is with us when we put ourselves in front of something that we know is not for us or that we've been warned about. Satan's already won half the battle because we're right in the place of temptation and we're basically beginning to tempt ourselves. And so there Eve was, you know, Lucifer's going on about this fruit being the best fruit there ever was, and why isn't she supposed to have it? Because God, if he was really a loving God, he'd want her to have everything, right? Even the best of the fruit. And really why God didn't want her to have it was because she would gain the knowledge that God had. And so as Eve begins to let her mind go, she is overwrought with feelings. Now, in this denomination, I know that feelings are something that we haven't talked about in the history of the denomination. We know all these checklist things, what's right, what's wrong, all these things that matter. But we don't talk about what people are supposed to do with their feelings. And for many people, their feelings have begun to equal truth. Their feelings have become their truth. And so it's important that we always go back to the Word of God to see if what our feelings are telling us are confirmed in God's Word. And that we don't put our knowledge or equate it the same way as God's knowledge. And today that's what's happening. People are seeing themselves as an equal to God and his knowledge instead of serving him and humbling themselves before him. So I will talk to you about feelings today, the feelings that I grew up with. I had a birth mother that carried me to full term. But during her pregnancy, relatives would approach her and say, "So Jan, are you going to have a boy or a girl?" Well, it was in the days when there was no amniocentesis, no ultrasound, no sonograms, and yes, I'm really that old. And so you couldn't determine the gender of the baby before the baby was born. I think that it's so important, as my mother was so adamant about the fact that she was going to give birth to a girl instead of a boy, I think it's important that we consider what Jesus has in mind for us even from infancy. My mother didn't want me. She was not happy with the fact that after she gave birth to a boy. I want to share with you a quote from Desire of Ages that says, "If we will live in communion with God, we too may expect the divine spirit to mold our little ones even from their earliest moments." In Testimonies 1, Ellen White wrote and said, "Ministering angels will guard children who are thus dedicated to God. It is the duty of Christian parents morning and evening, by earnest prayer and persevering faith, to make a hedge about their children. They should patiently instruct them, kindly and untiringly teach them how to live in order to please God." And so, on May 6th of a certain year, I was born. I'm supposed to laugh there. Grief, disappointment, anger, all overwhelmed my mother. She couldn't force with her desires what gender I would become. Now what? What would she do with this disappointment? You see, we arrive very vulnerable. We arrive screaming and crying. We want to be held. We want to be fed. We want to be loved. And so Satan takes advantage of that time immediately at our youngest of age to try to put lies into us. And the first lie that he tried to put into my life was that I was simply unwanted. And so, because of the influence of sin, I began to have some very strong feelings. Rejection early in my life. But isn't there a great controversy at hand? Isn't the controversy that is held out to Satan that regardless of what Satan can try to impose upon us, that there will still be a people who will choose to live according to God's will instead of according to what our flesh desires? I grew up, for the first 2 years, anyway, of my life on an Air Force base. My father was a career Air Forceman, and he was rarely home. He was out on assignment most of the time. When my dad would come home from assignment, the neighbors would tell them that they thought that I was being abused by my mother. And he said, "Just mind your own business." And he kind of denied that that was happening. And so the neighbors were reporting their suspicions to the authorities. One day he came home from an assignment, and he found that my left arm was in a cast. And he said to my mother, "So what happened to Wayne?" And she said, "He has bursitis." Well, I don't know how many of you are from the medical field, but if you investigate bursitis very much, you'll find that it's an arthritic condition that I might get long about the age that I am today, but certainly not at the age of 2 years old. He then began to see that maybe the neighbors were right after all. And so he reached out to his sisters and to his brother who lived in San Diego and said, "Can you help me out here? I'm out on assignment a great deal, and I can't take Wayne and deal with him right now, but I need to get him into a safe place." And so I was passed around between three sets of aunts and uncles. I would go into one home with an aunt and an uncle who had children, and I had such a bad temper that it was beginning to cause chaos and influence on that family, so they would move me to the next aunt and uncle. And so for 6 months I was passed around, and then they finally said, "Why don't we just give him back to his mother? Maybe she's over whatever she was going through. Maybe she was just going through a phase. So they returned me to my birth mother. And within 2 weeks, the state got in touch with my dad and said, remove him from the home within 30 days or we will. So once again, my birth father reached out to my aunts and uncles and said, I don't know what to do. And my Aunt Virginia and my Uncle Fred said, well, it's interesting. We have been praying very diligently about this, and we have a proposition for you, and that is that we would like to permanently adopt Wayne because we don't want to see him continually passed around. So my birth mother, my birth father agreed with this, and from this point, I would say that I will refer to my aunt and my uncle as my parents because at the age of 2.5 years old, I didn't know any better than that. So my new father began to tell me that he was impressed about adopting me and that God had impressed him that he had a very special plan for my life. I'm sure at that particular point in time that my father certainly didn't think that what I do today would be what God's plan was. But nonetheless, it is the message that God has given me to share. My new father was an X-ray technician, and I had developed a bad cold, and they took me to the hospital to X-ray my lungs, thinking that there would had been some fluid buildup, and the X-ray just happened to include my left arm, and so when they got the results of the X-ray, they found that my arm had been broken twice on two different occasions by my mother. I suppose that I appeared to be the most normal little boy to people that were in the neighborhood. I was developing just like any other boy. I like to play hide and seek and make mud pies. And, well, that's pretty much where it ended. You see, as early as I can remember, I just thought I was one of the girls. I wanted dolls for Christmas. I wanted to play house, I wanted to bake, I wanted to decorate, to be a secretary. I would go into closets and I would pick out scarves and dresses, and at the age of 3 I was running around the house screaming, I don't want to be a boy, I want to be a girl. Now, there was a recent observation made by a lady who said, well, if you hated women so much, how come you wanted to become one? It doesn't take you very long to have to think about that. Because both prenatally and postnatally, the only way I was going to gain any love and acceptance from my birth mother was if I became that baby girl. We had 3 neighbor girls. And we had a garage and a patio behind our house. And the garage would come out onto the patio, and it would have steps that would go down on either side of this platform. And I like to watch beauty pageants on television. And so I would invite the neighbor girls over and tell them that I wanted to play beauty pageant on one condition, that I could be the judge and always declare myself the winner. Right. Well, I made a pretty ugly beauty queen. Sports, cars, getting dirty, getting greasy was the furthest thing away from my mind. When I entered school, I was teased from the first day to the last. You see, bullying was common then. It's just that the media didn't pick it up. I wanted to die. I wanted to commit suicide. Walking home from school, I would always look over my shoulder to see if I needed to run, and sometimes I certainly had to. There was a classmate of mine who looked a lot like me, and a couple of years ago I found out that on the way home from school he was being beat up because people thought that it was me. I had no athletic ability other than to run fast, but sometimes certainly not fast enough. Our athletic director had us run through residential neighborhoods as part of our gym class, and the boys would run up behind me and they would pull my gym shorts down. I'd be whistled at. I would be called sissy, homo, pansy. And I made up my mind that if I could make it through 12 years of school, that I would never step foot inside another classroom. Some days I would come home from school and I would lock myself in the bathroom and I would punch myself in the face and I would scream at God and I would yell, "Why? Why did you make me a boy when I was supposed to be a girl? You made a mistake." I would go to bed at night and I would pray that in the morning that God would answer my prayer and that I would wake up a girl. But as you can see, I did not. Life on campus was pretty miserable. I was in Adventist schools, and before I was in the ninth grade, we had my parents had best friends that would want to go camping on the weekends. They had two boys that were my age, classmates of mine. These two boys would introduce me into my first sexual experiences of masturbation. It would happen on the camping trips. And for 2 years, I looked forward to those camping trips because I thought that somehow I was finally normal. I got lost in the sexual experiences that seemed to have some confirmation of meaning. It was very twisted. And after 2 years of those experiences, these boys said, "No, we're not interested in that anymore. We have girlfriends." And I was like, "What? Okay, maybe God's just taking his time with me, and here shortly God will put these desires in me for whatever it is that they're having, and I'll be normal just like everyone else." I wanted so badly to be accepted, and I craved the friendliness of others. And so I felt very dysfunctional. I appeared to be pretty odd. And in the ninth grade, I began to hang out on campus with a group that was called Adventist Youth Association. And we would get together and we'd sing hymns and we'd read the Bible and we'd be invited to convalescent homes and we would read and sing to the elderly. And so there was a couple of guys, one in particular, that was very nice to me. And yet I began to smother this friendship, and it was very odd for him. He was kind, but at the same time, I was writing him notes of appreciation for our friendship. These notes would look more like a note that a guy might write a girl that he had a crush on. I was giving him gifts of appreciation because he tolerated me and he made me feel safe. It was a very strange time because I would want to isolate myself with him. I'd say, you know, "Let's go on a walk together," or "Let's go somewhere, you know, away from the campus on a long drive or something," just because I wanted to be with somebody who didn't seem to judge me. I was confused. I didn't know what was really going on, and this became very dysfunctional. I began to feel very alone. Even when I was in crowds of people, I couldn't figure out what was wrong with me. I didn't fit in society. I didn't fit in the church. I didn't seem to fit anywhere. But I desperately wanted to. Even some of my teachers, most notably my Bible teacher, would encourage the teasing and the harassment by the students towards me. Well, I recognized what all the other boys were doing. They were dating, so I thought, sure, I guess I need to date too, and I would invite girls and I would date them. But the thought of trying to steal a kiss was a revolting thought to me. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think that girls are God's most beautiful creation, And I believe that probably most of the men in this room would agree with me on that. But you see, there was just no chemical reaction. It just wasn't happening for me. What was I a misfit? Because society and the church was even beginning to make me feel like I was. And so failure to fit in the church and society was really beginning to take its toll on me, and I began to feel that I didn't belong. I had this constant sense of desperation. My feelings, my love for God, they just all seemed to collide with each other. I was lonely. I needed guidance from teachers, from pastors, from church leaders. And there wasn't any. My dad began to think that, well, what you really need is help with your masculinity. And so we always worked on cars, and he had one out in the garage that was up on a jack. And he would invite me out to help him. And he would hand me this greasy wrench, which I would hold with my thumb and my forefinger. And I would get up behind the steering wheel of the car, and I would play with the steering wheel, and I would hold this wrench, and I would say, "Are you ready for this yet?" And, finally it would come time that I could give it back to him, and then I would run in the house and try to bake cookies with my mom. I was dying inside, and I began to think that even God didn't love me. I was getting really exhausted with life and all the teasing and the harassment, and I began to feel like I was an iceberg in the middle of the ocean. But you know what? God never gives up. Satan began to pick away at my fallen nature, the one that each of us arrive with. And he was waging war against my soul. And so today, Romans 7, 18 through 20 makes sense to me. And here's what it says. "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." And so I have to say to you right here, and should have already have said, never stop praying for the people that you love. I was about to embark on a completely unnecessary journey. Why was it unnecessary? Because I believe, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we can help others, reflecting the love of Jesus towards them and helping lift them up. Jesus has directed us to come together and to confess our faults to one another and to pray for each other for the healing that is possible. Where do you see this happening in our church? We tend to push ourselves away from each other or isolate ourselves as though, you know, we're unique, and yet God is trying to call us together to be the family that he always intended us to be, and that he can show us that healing is possible. And so at 18 years old, I was working for Loma Linda University as a unit secretary at the hospital. And there was an orderly that would come by in the evening, and he would always crack me up and make me laugh. And, you know, laughter was always the best medicine. You tend to forget everything else that was going on, at least for a moment. And he says, "Oh, you just need to call my roommate." And I said, "Why?" And he says, "Just call him." So I picked up the phone, and I called him, and I'm not on the phone with him for 2 minutes before he says, "Oh, you're gay." "What? I'm what?" Yes, it again was that long ago. The term was just being developed. He said, You like guys, don't you? I said, yeah, it's starting to look that way. So he said, why don't you come over after work? Let's talk. So I did, and he was a very nice guy, and we're talking for a while, and all of a sudden he says to me, Wayne, Adventism breeds homosexuality. Ooh. What? Where did that come from? How do you justify that? Well, he said, you're gay, I'm gay. I go to school with a bunch of guys at La Sierra College who are gay. He says, you know, the church has done a real good job of telling us that homosexual behavior is sinful. And then, nothing. Absolutely nothing. No one guiding us and directing us and helping us know what God is asking us to do with our feelings. Leaving something silent. What happens when you take bacteria and you put it in the dark? It grows and grows and grows. Not just about homosexuality, but about pornography, extramarital affairs, premarital sex. So I said, you know what, Glenn? You're right. I'm done. I was done with church. I was done with God. And I left the church. All that education that I got about temperance, I threw out the window and I said, I'm going to try every drug at least once. No morals, no self-discipline. I lived totally in the moment of satisfying myself. And yet, in near-death experiences, God would somehow keep a glimmer of his existence alive in me, even though I failed to represent his character. Drinks, drugs, sex, it all took over. There was no bar on self-indulgence, no rules, no God, no guidelines. And I adopted my gay identity, and I became very in your face with it, much like you see that's happening today with the LGBT community who's making moves and pushing in towards the church today. Rather than saying, we recognize that we're different and we, yes, if you love God, but it doesn't seem to agree with his word, starting your own denomination or group, they're wanting and they're finding that they're able to move forcefully into church denominations today that are causing huge splits. It's happened in the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, and I'm sure many of you are aware that it is happening in the Adventist Church. The film Seventh Gay Adventist would confirm that. Well, Satan knows the Bible better than we do. He knows that I wasn't experiencing love, so he knew that he could really have his way with me. You see, I was introduced into my first gay bar, and when we walked in, I have to say that I thought I was in heaven. Because guys would say, what's your name, and where do you live, and maybe could we have lunch together, and what do you do for a living, and I'd like to get to know you. Now, where do you think that should have been happening? So I was like, wow, this is the best I've felt in my life. Now, I know today what I didn't know then, because Satan was using all kinds of deceptive tools, because all these men were interested in me was in sex. I quickly fell in love with a guy who complimented me, who made me feel that like I belonged. He didn't criticize me. And so... this was, by contrast, a lot different from the childhood outcast that I had felt that I was, and so I quickly fell head over heels in love with him. But this newfound love quickly dwindled because I found that his compliments were totally motivated by lust, and it was nothing more than a sexual conquest. And so this newfound love dropped me to a newfound low. It took me nearly 2 years to get over this relationship. But this guy said, well, I still want to maintain your friendship. He needed friends just like I needed friends. We didn't have any friends, but we had this common denominator of same-sex attraction. And so we remained friends for 14 years until he died of AIDS. One day he said, so Wayne, I was wondering, I'm going to go on vacation. I wondered if you would take care of my place while I'm gone. And he said, by the way, help yourself to the drugs that are in the freezer. Okay, sure, I said. And it came Friday night, and I had finished a work week and came home and proceeded to roll a joint and went to the freezer, scraped all these drugs off into the joint, went into the living room, sat down, began to smoke it, and a long time later, I found that I was hallucinating and I was basically bouncing off of the planets. I started to come to and recognized that I was laying in a fetal position on the floor with this hemostat holding the joint next to me that had burnt a hole in the carpet this big. I wanted so much for Jesus to love me and for me to be pleasing and acceptable to him. I wanted my parents to be proud of me. I wanted society to accept me. And I was overwhelmed with a great deal of guilt, and I walked. I knew this joint could have burnt the apartment building down. I went to the back of the apartment and I flushed it down the toilet. And this guilt really overwhelmed me, and so I did the most unthinkable thing. I went and I picked up the phone and I called the girl that I had been closest to in my life and asked her if she would marry me. She said no. Life wasn't working out so well. Several months went by, and I moved back to the San Bernardino area close to Loma Linda University, went back to work with the job that I had previously had, moved in next door to the girl that I had proposed marriage to. Let me just share with you that today, as people are writing about Coming Out Ministries, Spectrum Magazine, SDA Kinship, Adventist Today, they paint us as those people that have broken lives, those old men that they just have broken lives. They were promiscuous, you know. But what they have a monogamous same-sex relationship that God ordains and sanctifies. Now, we've asked several times, but we haven't gotten an answer on this. What is it now? 4 years that this ministry has been in existence. And the question is, could you please show me from God's Word where God does ordain and sanctify a same-sex union, marriage, but certainly not marriage by definition from the Bible? Where is it? The producer of the film Seventh-day Adventist said to me, oh, we would never, ever put you in our film because you really had a busted up, broken life. We're only talking about monogamous same-sex relationships. Okay, well, I'm talking about that. I was looking for one too. So if it's available to me and you can show me that God approves of it, it'd remove an awful lot of guilt from my life. Oh, she said, it's not in God's Word. Really? Really, how comfortable are you in hanging out on this limb with no biblical documentation that will support your point of view? Because that's like telling God that your ways are better than his ways. And God is asking me to humble myself before him. So we have this, and that is that, yes, we had messed up lives, but it doesn't matter if Satan has to try to convince you with a busted up life of promiscuity, or if he can get you with this idea of one sin of sinning against God with something that he doesn't approve of. It's still sin. And God still disapproves, but he loves you so deeply. And he's never going to give up on you. He didn't give up on me. And my life, yes, was extreme, and we're being referred to as extreme conversions. Isn't every conversion extreme? So, right, we are telling our stories today, I guess because my life was such a mess that it couldn't really get any worse, that so many people knew about it, that what do I have to lose for my Savior if I don't stand up and talk about it to you today? And so, I was at a point where I couldn't find a same-sex monogamous relationship. And I was turned down by the only proposal that I've made in my life. At Loma Linda University, at this particular point in time, when the patients would check out from the hospital, they would take the drugs that they didn't take while they were in the hospital, and they would put them on my desk for the pharmacy to tech to pick up while they were doing their rounds, and so I was developing my own pharmacy at home. And one evening, the girl that lived next door that I had proposed to came over, and she said, you look like you've been taking something. And so I quickly went into the restroom and locked the door and took the rest of the medication. And it wasn't long before I was getting a police escort to the hospital. It was really distant, but I remember hearing this voice, the emergency room doctor saying, we're going to pump your stomach. And I couldn't seem to get the words out that said, please don't. 24 hours later, I started to come to, and I found that I was in a room, a big room, three-man room, all by myself, the doors closed, and these big tinted glass windows, and I looked out, and there was the bluest, bluest sky and the whitest, puffiest clouds. And in my mind, I cursed and said, I didn't make it. Eventually, my parents showed up, and I told them that I was gay. Oh, big surprise. They already knew that. It was only a couple of days later that I was back into the gay disco clubs and nightclubs and sex clubs and partying, doing whatever I could to, again, mask the wound that I had in my life that I couldn't seem to find any answers for. Dealing with reality. And then came killer sex, the arrival of AIDS. I'd already had two serious bouts of hepatitis. Both of them put me in the hospital. One of them nearly took my life. I was a prime candidate to become HIV positive. I knew it was only a matter of time. And my relationship with Jesus got really ironic then, and it went something like this. I was like, please, God, please help this test to come back HIV negative, and if it does, I promise that I'll do something for you. Like I could do that. It was basically 3 weeks of hell because I was sure that the test would come back HIV positive. I had a close friend, the friend that I had originally fallen in love with, who became angry at me because I remained HIV negative while he was HIV positive. And yet every test that would come back would be HIV negative. I went with my best friend, who was HIV positive, to the AIDS Memorial Quilt Display on the Mall in Washington, D.C., where there were thousands of panels as far as the eye could see. And many of these panels I had sewn with my own hands to commemorate the friends that I had lost. At the age of 30, my friends were beginning to die. Yet God continued to preserve my life. And so I have to say it again. Never stop praying for the one that you love. God hears and answers those prayers. I continued to live my life without any boundaries. I'd been told that I was really good at giving massage, and living in Seattle, I found that there were publications there that advertised for massage offered to men, and that I could make a living at this. And I began my own stress-relieving massage business, which was no more than prostitution. My target was heterosexual men. My clientele was doctors, lawyers, family men, and the list goes on. You see, I took great delight in finding that some of the most homophobic men during the day turned into someone else at night because they were able to keep their well-kept dark secret. And it was proof to me that hypocrisy is rampant. Now, I'm not accusing every heterosexual man of having the desire for sex with a man, but I am saying that there are those who are in our society today who are seeking for adventure. Often what will happen when somebody's been married a number of years and the sensual spark has gone out of their relationship, men will start looking for things on the internet and in publications just to try something that they had never tried before. I felt pretty good about this. I reveled in these encounters, and so I kept meeting these men that were living lies, the ones that I openly proclaimed. I continued to live this very gotcha life, and men were playing right into my hand, and I profited well from it. And then they caught me. You see, disobedience to civil law is kind of like disobedience to God's law. There are consequences. We have a choice to obey or to disobey. And I was a very slow learner. I was arrested twice, convicted, imprisoned, and it's on my criminal record forever. I thought, well, maybe I better get out of the fast lane if I'm going to stay on the right side of the bars, the actual literal bars. And I remembered back to the time that I had been a child and we went camping so much, and so I thought, well, maybe there's like a gay campground. And I did a web search living in Washington and found, well, certainly, yes, there is. And so I began to go camping in the summertime and up to this campground. And I met this guy, Dave, who was HIV positive and on disability by the state. He was staying at the campground the whole summer. And I met his dog, Barney, this chocolate lab, who immediately took a liking to me and me to him. And I kept going back every weekend. Dave would make me laugh hysterically at his campfires, and Barney would just sit there with me, and he would even come over to my tent and want to spend the night there. And Dave would go home during the week, but only to come back and bring more things to his campsite, and it began to look like the Taj Mahal. And I said to Dave, how are you going to get all this stuff home anyway? Oh, I don't know. I said, well, maybe I can help you. I don't think I live that far away from you. And at the end of the summer, I drove a bunch of his stuff home, and turned out he lived pretty close by. And it wasn't long before his physical condition got such that he said, why don't you take Barney and have him as your own? He was one of those one-of-a-kind dogs. I would get on the phone with my parents or someone, and I would be talking, and he would be, I'm like, oh, brother, some serious jealousy going on here. And I'd say to mom and dad, okay, I'm going to put Barney on. And so they would talk to him on the phone, and he'd be, that seemed to soothe him for some reason. I don't know. Definitely one of a kind. On the weekends, I'd go to Dave's house, and Dave liked to go garage sailing, and so we would go and do this together, and it gave him a chance to see Barney. And so one day, Dave says to me, well, we're not going anywhere until we have church. What? Church? I said, Dave, you're gay. Yeah? Well, we're having church anyway. All right. So he'd turn on the television, and there would be this female evangelist who was knocking it down. She was talking about the promises in God's Word and how we had no business disregarding them, and that we should claim them, and that we should walk with God every day, that we should surrender ourselves to Him and abide in Him and trust Him. And she shared her own testimony about the fact that her own father had violated her over 200 times before she was 15 years old. And when we turned off the television, I was thinking, man, if the Adventist Church could get a hold of this woman, they'd really have somebody on their hands that had a very powerful influence. And I said to Dave, how can you have this relationship with God when your family doesn't approve of you, society doesn't approve of you? And he said, you know, Wayne, you can't let anything come between you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what Dave's heart was like when he died, but I will tell you that I know that God works in mysterious ways, and that you should never stop praying for the people that you loved. Because this was 5 years before my conversion, but from that day forward, I began to pray in the shower every morning before I would go to work. God was at work. And so I have to tell you, no prayer goes unanswered, but you have to remember that it's a two-part prayer. And that is in this, that when you're praying, God is blessing you. He honors the fact that you're trusting Him, that you're giving everything over to Him. But we have to know that we're not telling God what to do. We're telling Him what our desires and what our wishes are that would be according to His plan. Because God doesn't force Himself upon anyone, and so He must wait for a time in someone's life when they would be receptive to hearing the Holy Spirit speak to their heart. No prayer goes answered. So pray that the hearts of your loved ones are not hardened. 5 years later, I found myself sitting in my bedroom in front of my computer. And I was contemplating my destiny. And knowing all that I knew about God, how I'd been raised, and on the truth that my parents had provided me, I knew my end wasn't looking too good. And I began to contemplate the fact that every one of my gay friends are dead. That's pretty much about 40 close friends and over 100 acquaintances. And who should be dead? And I seem to hear God say to me, so Wayne, can you hear me now? Oh, whoa. I was like, wow, what is going on? I'm not ready for this. Why am I at this juncture? Everything had centered around me and what pleased me and the desires I had, my flesh, everything all about me. And suddenly, here I am in life all alone. You see, God will do anything for the person whose heart will respond to him. And I believe that that's why God preserved my life, is because he knew he need only let me figure it out for myself. And so I thought, all right, wow, let me do it. I went to the computer and I typed in the words gay and Adventist. I thought, certainly there must be an outreach from the church by now. It's been 40 years. Well, I knew that I would run across a couple of things, one of them being SDA Kinship. And I had been to one of their meetings when I was 20, but I knew that they had turned and twist God's word to say something that it doesn't, so I wasn't going to pay attention to those remarks. And yet there was a reference to a lady who had a ministry, and she had done a lot of study on homosexuality, and she was Adventist, and she was trying to help share that there was hope. And on her website, I found that there were four options, and the first three ended terminally, you know, about I could live this way, associate with my God, and put my desire first, but in the end, you know, I will not be fitted for heaven. But the fourth option said that Jesus knew my heart, that he knew my pain, he knew my struggles, and that he was simply asking for me to surrender and to abide in him, and that if I would do so, that I would have eternal life. I took a couple of days exploring my options, and I was praying and listening for God, and on one Saturday morning, I found myself at the foot of my bed, and I was weeping. I said, God, you know what I've done, the lives that I've encountered, how I have certainly not pointed men to you, but pointed them towards their flesh and their own desires. And I began to remember what I had been studying, which was the purpose of the cross. That Jesus left all of heaven to come and walk this earth, to resist temptation, to carry our burdens, to carry our sin all the way to the cross and shed that blood for me so that I might be able to ask this forgiveness. And that there's grace. Amazing grace. I got up. I got in the shower, and as I was showering, I stuck my head outside the shower curtain and I looked at the clock. It was 10:40 and the Adventist church was 2 miles down the road from me. So I got dressed and I walked into this big church lobby, and guess what? The roof didn't cave in. In Europe, they didn't get that. They say, you must say the sky didn't collapse. I took a seat in the back pew, and I sat there, and I took with me a Bible that I had not opened for 35 years that had been given to me by a friend of mine. And as I opened the Bible to Philippians 4:13, this amazing thing had been written there by my friend 35 years earlier that said, don't worry, Wayne can do all things through Jesus Christ. Coincidence? I don't think so. My eyes burned and tears began to roll down my face, and I knew that God was speaking to me. Now, I knew plenty about religion. I knew about Adventism and all of our beliefs, and I wasn't going to make a decision just based on emotion, and my Bible knowledge came rushing back in. You know, we're God's most precious creation, and his love for us is absolutely immeasurable. And I began to recognize that a just and loving God isn't a God who is going to keep something secret from us that would be good for us, such as the same-sex union in his word. Why would he give the directions to heterosexual couples about what was pleasing to him with regards to the marriage between a man and a woman, but say nothing about that between two same-gendered individuals if it does honor and glorify him? And so I couldn't hang out on this limb like many are hanging out today. What will Judgment Day look like? To say, God, I had a better idea. Or the only other person I can think of that did that is Lucifer himself. And he's no longer in heaven. And so God holds out the same to me today as he did to Adam and Eve. Your choice, Wayne, or my will. You decide. I wanted to be baptized right away, but I decided that I didn't want to be hasty about it. And so I went to church for about 3 months. And then I gave a note to the pastor about the fact that I needed to talk to something to him of a delicate nature. Now that, my friend, is a whole different story. Reentry into God's church was not easy. But I continued to believe, could it be that there was freedom from the slavery of sin? And Romans 13:14 says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. I will not tell you that life is smooth today. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is long-suffering. And so as a Christian, it's not that we're Christians because the road is going to be so much easier, because you know the streets of gold are in heaven, not on earth. There are those that will walk up to me after presentations today and say, so Wayne, are you still tempted? Really? Yeah. Oh, well, I started thinking about it, and one day God gave me this, and I said, oh, well, are you? Yeah. Well, you see, why would God take away my temptations and not yours? God doesn't promise me that because I gave my life over to him that I no longer have same-sex attraction. God's answer to being gay is not to be straight. I know that's hard for some of you to digest. But it's not about the kind of sex we're having. Those are fruits of being plugged into Jesus. He may give me the one woman to fall in love with. He didn't ask me to fall in love with the entire female population. What if I had gone under the water gay and I came up straight and now I started chasing all the women in the church? Would that make you happy? No, I didn't think so. And so we have arrived after Satan has done this to us for so many hundreds of years now to make us think that sex is a rite of passage. And I hate to say it because I'm not real happy with the answer. That outside of the marriage between one man and one woman is what God desires for me, is to live in intimacy with him and to live in celibacy. And that goes for a heterosexual single as well, or a widow or a widower. And so I want to share with you that this is not an exclusive message, but an inclusive message. It's for everyone. It's not just about homosexuality. How did we arrive at putting the crown on homosexuality? We've done it from the sense that the sin that we're most unfamiliar with, the sin that we think is most disgusting, is the one that gets the crown. But God asks that we had all be humbled at the foot of the cross, and that we would see that we're on level ground. And he wants us to become the family that he intended us to be, and to bear each other's burdens. There is healing. but it's a lifelong journey together. As I was making my decision after a couple of visits with the pastor, I decided that I wanted to be baptized. And on the night before the biggest decision that I would make in my life, I had a knock at my door. And when I opened the door, there was a man standing there who had never come over unannounced, but always called first, and he was seeking illicit sex. You see, Satan is not happy when we make decisions for Jesus. And so I invited him in, and I was packing, I was moving, and he sat down, and I began to tell him about what Jesus had done in my life. And he listened, and he said, "Oh, that's great, that's wonderful." And then he stood up and he handed me a piece of paper with his phone number on it and said, "Here's my number in case you change your mind." Yep, so long, Satan. Satan doesn't give up. And so Revelation 12:11 is of great importance to me today. It says that they triumphed over him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And today, we're very vulnerable to death with this message. My other favorite verse is 2 Corinthians 5:17, because many people want to say today, "Oh, so you're a gay Christian now." No. I'm not a gay Adventist. I'm not a gay Christian. That would be like saying that I'm an adulterating Christian or a stealing Christian after, you know, you've been redeemed from that. Or let's maybe take this one. This is really hard for people. See, I'm mixing some of my presentations because I know I only get one chance here, so... You know, Bill Wilson did a wonderful thing in that he helped bring society into this, sobriety into this world today through a secular message. But, and that was through Alcoholics Anonymous. But at every Alcoholics Anonymous meeting you go to, you walk in and you sit down and you say, "Oh, hi, my name is Wayne. I'm an alcoholic. And I may not have drank for 40 years, but I'm still Wayne and I'm an alcoholic." But when you come through those doors and you come to the foot of the cross, who are you in Jesus Christ? You're redeemed. You're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 confirms that. We don't have to identify by our past, and we need not identify by our temptations, but who we are in Jesus Christ. Because your identity has a lot to do with where you're headed. And so I want to identify in my Savior. And so on my parents' 67th wedding anniversary, there was a gift for them, which was my baptism. And this year my parents will celebrate 73 years of marriage. No prayer goes unanswered. And I'm blessed today to have the closest relationship that I've ever had with my parents in my life. And I know that I don't have a whole lot more time with them. Today, God has given me the privilege of being able to share my testimony all around this world, something I could have never dreamed of. He does bless us. He is about rewarding us. We have peaks and valleys, and the valleys are going to be more difficult as we go on, because this is not a world message. This is a peculiar people message. You know, God is looking for his peculiar people. So I just want to share with you that no matter what it is that you're struggling with, Don't let it overwhelm you. But make a decision and call out to Jesus and guard the avenues to your soul by not putting yourself in front of temptation, but seeking God's forgiveness and claiming the fact that you can be a new creature in Him and believing that you can develop an intimacy with Him, that as you walk with Him each and every day, that He will protect you, that you can know His love for you, that you can know your destiny, and know that soon you'll be going home. Every single one of you have a testimony about what God has done in your own life. So you might not share it up here. I hope that someday we'll be more comfortable in our churches about having people share their testimonies the way it used to be done many years ago. But share it with somebody, because by sharing your testimony, it does exactly what Revelation 12:11 says. I encourage you also to come this afternoon to hear Ron's testimony and to participate in the question and answer time. We don't have all the answers, but we'll always point you to someone who does. There's hope. I look at this ministry today much like a Noah's ministry, just because lots of people are not responding to it. It doesn't mean that it isn't a message that is true and blessed from God. So I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the privilege of being able to share what you've done in my life, and I pray that it will make a difference in someone else's life, that it would give them hope, that you will send the Holy Spirit to comfort their hearts, to help them know that there is no sin that is too great that you cannot redeem them from. And that to those, Lord, who have been hurt and who have been wounded, that there is no wound so deep that cannot be healed as we abide in Jesus Christ. That you are there for us, Lord. We don't always feel your presence, but we can know your presence because it is promised. Psalms 91 tells us that we can find refuge in the feathers of your wings. That you will give us the strength to trample the head of the cobra and the lion. That you love us so much and that you only desire good for us. Lord, help us to fall in love with you. So much so, Lord, that we would want to obey you because we love you. And that we would push ourselves away from the sin that tries to have its place in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for the lives that you have touched. I thank you for holding on to me and helping me to walk with you. The only safety for me, Lord, is to remain in an unbroken relationship with Jesus Christ. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.